Our scripture passage this morning is in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. And while Peter had written this epistle, of course, to be read in its entirety in the congregation of the saints, and to continue our understanding of the flow of the letter, I'll read chapters 1 and chapters 2 to follow along more easily with Peter's argumentation. So our passage that will be preached is chapter 2, but we will be reading chapters 1 and 2. These are the words of God. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was once cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my exodus, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to keep until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls, and they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returned to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word, which reveals to us your great and precious promises and your holy commandment for us to believe and hold fast to them. We ask, Father, that as Peter warns the church in his day of the false teachers that will arise within their ranks, may we too heed his warning to hold fast to your word and to shun those who would deny it. We're thankful, Father, for the grace you've given us through your Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to an understanding of your word, that we may grow in the faith you've granted to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter now is coming to, in chapter 2, he comes to a point where he puts a verbal beatdown on the enemies of the church. And this is some of the strongest language used in the New Testament for the enemies of God's people. It's the sort of language, you know, that if we used today in our churches, and in the culture that we live in America, we would be labeled unchristian. You know, pick a modern day false teacher. The Bible names names, so we can do the same. If I said these things about, say, Joel Osteen publicly, I would be labeled unchristian. You know, to call that man a waterless well, a dog who's returned to the vomit, a pig wallowing in mire, reserved for the judgments of utter blackness. Well, you're not loving. You're unchristian. Jesus would never say such things. You're not respectable anymore, Pastor. Well, there's a sermon right there in itself that harsh words are acceptable, but that's a sermon for another day. But notice that these harsh words that Peter uses are not for those outside the church. He's not talking about the pagan world. He's not raising these objections and these condemnations to those out there. He's saying it to those in here. The harshest words of condemnation in the scriptures are for those within the covenant. It's like Jesus calling members of the covenant a brood of vipers. You sons of the dragon, right? You sons of the serpent. You're just like him. It's like when Jesus looks at the Pharisees, those who are to be leading the church, and he calls them whitewashed tombs. You look prim and proper on the outside, but on the inside, you're rotten like a bloated corpse. Right? Those are harsh words, and Jesus gives them to the people of the church. He said them to covenant members, and it's true of Peter. Peter does not wear kitty gloves. He's putting on his brass knuckles. He's defending the bride of Christ. As Peter says in his first letter, in 1 Peter, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That is where judgment starts and then proceeds out into the world. He writes, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. Harsh words like this are not reserved for the ignorant of the world, but are reserved for those who should know better. Right? We can have patience for a pagan. They don't know any better. But when there's a minister of the word who's denying the scriptures, patience is gone. They should know better. God is indeed long-suffering, but not if you abuse his patience. If you are banking on the goodness of God and continue in sin, God will bring his wrath. And Peter says here in chapter 2, he's reminding the church, there were false prophets among the people of God, and then he tells them there will be false prophets among the people of God. And as we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it's evident that there are false teachers among the people of God. It is inescapable that in the times of Moses, when he wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there were false teachers. In those times, in Peter's time, there are false teachers. In our time, there are false teachers. There are people who will always be willing, for their own greedy gain, to twist the scriptures. They will tell you what you want to hear as long as you give them money. And Peter is telling us about them, what to look for and what to do about it. In the first part of his argument in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, it's sort of an introductory summary statement, if you will, of all that follows in the rest of chapter 2. These, remember, they are church members. They are those, if they had pews, they didn't, but if they had pews, they are those in the pews. They are those leading the church, these false teachers. And they deny, he says, Jesus who bought them. And for the sake of greed, they corrupt those around them. But Christ as judge, he tells us in verse 3, has arisen from his seat to judge them swiftly. It's going to happen, Peter says, to these false teachers soon. Then in the next section, verses 4 to 11, Peter gives examples from the past. From the covenant faithfulness of God, he gives examples from the book of Genesis that exhibit the judgment of God upon unrighteousness and lawlessness and the preservation of the righteous. He's showing the doom of the false teachers and the glory for those who persevere. And in verses 12 to 17, Peter connects those lawless ones of the past to those false teachers in the first century. These are they. These are they. He connects them to Balaam, showing the depravity of the false teachers. If you remember in the book of Numbers, the sin of Balaam was that he enticed the nation of Israel with foreign women. He sent into their midst alluring women to lead them away from Yahweh their God. And Israel began to mingle, to become unequally yoked with pagans. And it was Balaam's doing. And he was rewarded with much gold for it. And Peter wraps up in verses 18 to 22, warning the church about the deceptions of their false teachers in the first century. Essentially, the false teachers are arguing that those within the church can live the lives they had before they were bought by Christ. You can live the life you had before Jesus bought you, before he cleansed you. Remember the arguments from the first chapter of 2 Peter. You have been removed from the defilements and lusts of the world. You have been given the very great and precious promises of the Lord your God. He has given you all things for life and godliness in Jesus. And the false teachers are saying, you can go back to the way you lived before all of that. And Peter says what is reserved for them is the darkness reserved forever. By no means, in the words of Paul. Shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. And actually, emphatically, Paul's words are emphatic. Heck no. You know, if I could say that from the pulpit. By no means. Absolutely not. Forbidden. You may not go back. Like a dog going back to its vomit, these teachers are an abomination to God's gospel. So let's look at chapter 2 in a little bit of detail. Peter warns the church that the teachings of heresy are destructive. That is the first thing he says. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now, every false teaching in the church is destructive. Every false teaching, every teaching that is not in accord with the truth of God's word is destructive. This is why James says in his letter to the church, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you will receive a stricter judgment." You will receive a stricter judgment for being a teacher in the church of God. Because anything you teach that is false is destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the word, teaching the word, is indeed a weighty matter for the souls of God's people. It is not to be taken lightly. Now, you can even think of this in minor, you might not even consider it a heresy, but a minor saying that we often, I know I've let it slide, you know, this is just a minor example. We can all think of grand heresies in the church. All you have to do is just look around the church in America and you'll find them. They're easy. But there's even little heresies that deny Jesus. And often we let them slide. And one that came to my mind when I was thinking about this, how many of you have been to a funeral or know somebody who lost a loved one? And the words that come out of their mouth, even if they're a Christian, are something like this: "Well, heaven has received another angel." Or even worse yet, "Now so-and-so has received their wings." Or, "Well, at least they're home now." As though this isn't their home. As though being human as an image bearer of God is not glorious enough that you have to be sort of graduated into a celestial being. Right? And we've all been in those circumstances when somebody's grieving and it's a comforting word to them. And admittedly, that might not be the time for you to correct that error. But the loving thing to do is to correct that error. Saying that they are home now in heaven is denying the resurrection of Jesus. Saying that they have become an angel is denying the humanity that Jesus redeemed. Saying that we've been given wings when we pass from this life into the next is a rejection of the goodness of your flesh. It is denying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a minor heresy. It is a minor fault. It is a minor falsehood in the notion of many believers, and yet it is destructive to the work of Jesus Christ in the history of his church. Jesus did not live a sinless life and die on the cross so that you can become an angel. He was resurrected from the dead as a sacrifice of a spotless lamb so that you could be resurrected in your flesh. That is the glorious good news that should be proclaimed in the death of a loved one. That is indeed a minor heresy, and yet it is destructive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those two little statements are flat denials of the work of Jesus, and we let them slide. Jesus has victory over the grave. We are not angels. We're not made in God's image and restored in full humanity through the work of Christ to be made something we're not. Heresies are always destructive. They lead, as Peter says, to the denial of the master who bought you. It doesn't matter how big or how small that falsehood is, it will inevitably lead to the denial of Jesus Christ. And Peter, he elicits to his readers, his hearers, remember, the argument I put forward is that he's writing to displaced Jewish Christians, those who were persecuted in Jerusalem, the Jews who received the fulfillment of the covenant in the Messiah, those who bent the knee to their Lord, Jesus Christ, were persecuted in Jerusalem and had to flee the city. And that is who I argue that Peter is writing to, persecuted Jewish Christians. Those Jews of the old covenant who've rejoiced at the coming of the Messiah. And so these examples from the Old Testament would not have been foreign to them. They would have known exactly what Peter is talking about. And he draws on three examples. The angels who rebelled and were thrown. The ESV reads hell, but the Greek word is Tartarus, which is a separate word. And then those who were in the ancient world in the time of Noah, that we read about in Genesis 6, verse 5. Yahweh saw the wickedness of man, and it was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That ancient world was swallowed up in the flood. And then he gives a third example of the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah as men desired sexual intercourse with other men. Now those two last examples, Noah and Sodom, we're more familiar with. And I want to spend just a little bit of time on the first example. There are a couple interpretations of what Peter is saying. One interpretation is that Peter is indeed referring to celestial beings, angels who fell with Satan, either before the creation of the world or sometime around Genesis 3. When Satan, the first example we have of the devil rebelling against God is when he appears in the garden. So either then when the angels fell, or maybe they fell before the creation of the world. It could be that Peter is talking about them, and God had imprisoned some of them in a place called Tartarus and had allowed others to roam the earth, as we see in the book of Job, for example. Now, that could be true, but I think that there's a better interpretation, one that precedes Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood that is revealed to us in the scriptures. Now, this takes a little background, but the word angel, as we have it in English, is simply a transliteration from the Greek, like the word amen. Amen in English is amen in Greek is amen in Hebrew. Okay? It jumps over the boundaries of language. It's just the same word in all of the languages. And the same is true with the word angel. It comes from the Greek word angelos. So you look in your Greek New Testament, you look on your smartphone and you're reading along and you read the word angelos. And you think in your head, that sounds a lot like angels. And you're absolutely right. And the word angelos simply means messenger. It means messenger. Angelos means messenger. Think of the city of Los Angeles. Right? There's another transliteration, another carryover. The city of the angels. The city of the messengers. The same is true in Greek and the same is true in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word is melech, and it means angels or it means messengers. It is the same. And it is an interpretive translation when the translators of the ESV or any translation tell you angel or messenger. They're making an assumption. With this in mind, some interpret Peter's words about the angels to be about the messengers of God. God did not spare the messengers who sinned. And we have to ask the question, well, who are those? And if you put it on a timeline, they come before Noah. There's Noah and Sodom. So who are this first example, these messengers of God? These are the sons of God, it is assumed, mentioned in Genesis 6, when we're told in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 2, when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took their wives, any they chose. That is, the sons of God, the faithful messengers of the covenant, they took for themselves daughters of men. The daughters of Cain. These sons of God are not celestial beings, but rather they are faithful descendants of Seth, the younger brother who replaced the murdered Abel. Remember, in Genesis 3, we are told that there will be a line running through history of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And in that line, we have the faithful line of Seth, the seed of the woman, and the corrupt line of Cain, the seed of the serpent. And Genesis 6 is telling us that the sons of God see the daughters of men. The sons of Seth see the daughters of Cain, and they become unequally yoked. They're not to marry daughters of Cain, but are to convert them to the covenant. They are to become daughters of God. And because the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men, the whole world becomes corrupt. The church, in other words, has given up its holiness and has yoked themselves with unbelievers. They were to be messengers of God on the earth, like we're told about Enoch in Jude verses 14 to 15. Jude was a preacher of righteousness, and these sons of God rebelled and married the seed of the serpent. And Peter says, if this interpretation is correct, that these messengers, these angels, these sons of God are reserved for judgment in a place called Tartarus. They broke covenant and created an abomination. And they are held in a place of the dead, the place of Sheol, until judgment falls on them. And the second and third examples of God's judgment, Noah and Sodom, represent God judging the world through water and fire. And we'll see that again in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Peter will bring up the judgments of water and fire again. And the main takeaway from these examples, Peter tells us, is that the ungodly, the lawless, the wicked, the apostates from the covenant would all perish under God's heavy hand, whether you're apostate in the church or whether you're a pagan rejecting the revelation of God, whatever it is, you will fall under his heavy hand of judgment. And yet, God will preserve the lawful, the faithful, the loyal who hold fast to the master who bought them, the Noahs and the Abrahams. The ancients in the time of Noah and those in Sodom and Gomorrah lived after the lusts of their own flesh, and they received condemnation for it. And these wicked ones, Peter says, of the first century, are summed up in the same manner. He says in verses 10 and 11, they follow the lust of uncleanness. In other words, they willfully break God's law for the sake of their sinful appetites. They look at something that they desire that is against the holiness of God, and they take it anyway. Just like in the days of Noah, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. And secondly, we are told that they despise authority. The law is not binding on them. Elders and apostles have no authority over them. They despise authority. They do not obey the holy commandment, Peter says in chapter 2. They do not tremble, as the ESV says, as they blaspheme glorious ones. And the word there is not particularly glorious ones, but simply glories. We read that they blaspheme glories. They are bold and willful in verse 10. And they do not tremble as they blaspheme glories. What is, now that's an interpretive thing again. Glorious ones, glorious things, glories. What is Peter talking about? And Peter, one interpretation, one understanding of this, which I think is correct, and that's what I'm going to tell you, is that Peter is talking about the glories of God, the glories of the covenant, the glories of the law, the glories of the priesthood, of the temple, the glories of all that God had brought about in this world to reveal himself. These teachers who reject Jesus are denying the glories. They're denying the glories of God. Those are the glories of the old covenant. Whereas, this is kind of the irony of the gospel of Jesus. For those who deny Jesus and want to go back to the old ways, to the old covenant, they're denying what the old covenant was for. The old covenant was a covenant of shadows, a covenant of glory pointing ahead to the fulfillment of glory. And those who believe the new covenant, that all the old is fulfilled in Jesus, honor the work of God in history. And Peter's arguing they blaspheme the glories of the old covenant by rejecting Jesus. Whereas he says, this is where we translate angel as messenger. Whereas messengers, verse 11, though greater in might and power, the apostles, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, against the glories. The apostles never speak poorly of the old covenant. They honor it. They use it. It is an example for us to live in today. All of the glories of the Old Testament point ahead to Jesus. How could it be blasphemed? But by rejecting Jesus, the false teachers are blaspheming the old glories. Whereas the apostles who see them as fulfilled would never blaspheme them before the Lord. But then he says, you know what? These guys are just like Balaam. Balaam, if you didn't know, means people eater. Balaam means he who consumes people. I don't think Balaam was a cannibal. I think it spoke to his character as a man. He took advantage of those around him. He took advantage of those around him for the sake of his own gain. He devoured the lives of others so that he may prosper. Balaam is a people eater. And Peter says, they're just like Balaam. They're devouring your lives. They preach to you, you have freedom, but they're enslaving you. They're eating your life away. They say you don't have to obey the holy commandment, and all you're doing is shackling yourselves to the grave. They are people eaters. Balaam loved, we are told, finances that came from unrighteousness, just like these false teachers. They'll tell you anything you want. They'll satisfy your belly. They'll satisfy your loins. They'll let you live the way you want as long as you give them the money for it. They'll preach to you wealth and health and prosperity as long as you give them the funds. Do what you want, for God loves you. They will fill their own pockets and destroy your lives. They are no better than Balaam. These guys love what they receive from the unrighteous acts. They're after the gain from the unrighteousness of the people's lives in the pews. You keep telling people what they want to hear, and they'll keep giving you the money to say it. But Peter says, what they don't realize is that their reward will be nothing short of the deepest blackness forever. You want shining gold in your pocket for lying to the people of God about who Jesus is? All you will receive is blackness forever. Their full reward will be nothing but hell itself. They, like Balaam, are dumb beasts. In fact, Peter says, they're so dumb that a beast of burden, a donkey, has more sense than they do. It was the donkey who restrained the madness of Balaam, who stood before the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh, and would not let Balaam pass. It was a beast of burden who had more sense than a false teacher. Oh, but that's not all, Peter says. Right? No. It's not just that false teachers in the church are dumber than a donkey. They're waterless wells. They're mists driven by a storm. Now, those are interesting metaphors, aren't they? I mean, we're good students of the scriptures. When you say waterless well, that should bring up in your mind a whole slew of biblical symbolism. Right? You think in your, what happens at wells? What happens at wells in the book of Genesis? Will patriarchs find their brides? Every patriarch that gets married finds a bride at a well. So does Moses. What happens at wells when Israel is out in the wilderness? They find an oasis. Bitter water is made sweet. What happens at wells when Jesus comes on the scene? Maybe this will refresh your memory from John chapter 4. We read, when Jesus comes to a well in Samaria, and there's a Samaritan woman there, sort of seen as cut out of the covenant, a half-breed, born from incest a long time ago. These half-breed Samaritans. And Jesus says to this woman, because he asks her, would you give me a drink? And she says, how am I supposed to give you a drink? You're a Hebrew. I'm a Samaritan. Doesn't that break some sort of holiness? And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. What is the water that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ? It is the good news. It is the life-giving gospel and proclamation that Jesus can cleanse and forgive a Samaritan woman. It is the life-giving news that Jesus has overcome the grave and has declared you clean. It is the life-giving news that your sins are forgiven. Peter says of these false teachers that they are waterless wells. You think that what you receive from their heresy is life because it is what your sinful flesh desires. But the only thing you're receiving is death. If you want life, you must go to the well, the spring of life, the Lord himself. Peter says of them, interestingly enough, the same thing that is said of Judas the betrayer. He says of them, it would be better for them if they were never born. These false teachers that rise up in the midst of the church are as bad as the son of perdition himself, Judas the betrayer, the one who denied the master who bought him for 30 pieces of silver. It would be better for the false teachers of the church to never have been born than to receive the judgment that they will have at the hands of Jesus himself. Those are harsh words. take a wicked and lawless person in the church today, and we should proclaim over them that unless they repent, the judgment upon them will be so severe, it will be better if they never existed at all. And this passage in verses 18 to 22 is a case in point of the objectivity of the covenant. These people were bought by Jesus. He is their master, and they deny him. They forgot that they were once cleansed of their sins. They've become so nearsighted that they are blind and have forgotten the precious promises of God. They were set free from the defilements of the world and the flesh, and they abandoned the truth proclaimed over them. They turned away from the holy commandment given to them to obey the gospel. They are nothing more than a dog who walked away from his vomit only to run back and devour his own bile. Peter doesn't hold back. The church is far too precious to be led astray. Jesus died for her. And Peter knows exactly what that means. Peter denied the Lord. Peter was one who denied the master who bought him. And he came back in repentance. You're darn right, he protects her. He calls them all out, the false teachers, to do what he did, to turn back to the Lord before it's too late and they end up like Judas. They're a pig who was cleansed of its filth and hated being clean, so it went back to the mud. Now, all of this is couched in God's law. You can't read chapter 2 and not be reminded of the law of God. We're told about lawless deeds of the ancient people. We're told about uncleanness and judgment and blasphemies and slavery. Peter even uses two animals that were the height of the abomination in the Old Covenant, dogs and pigs. It was a covenant curse if you were eaten by a dog. Dogs were unclean, and so were pigs. And these false teachers in your ranks are nothing but that, abominations to God. These false teachers are denying their duty. It's their duty as Christians to grow in virtue and knowledge and self-control. It is their duty to grow in steadfastness, godliness, and brotherly affection and love. They are to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They're to work out what God is working in even simpler terms. Christians are called to obey. And the false teachers are saying, no, you don't. You don't have to. Now, Peter, of course, is explicitly talking about the circumstances of the first century church. He's writing to a specific group of people before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Judgment is coming upon them. The judgment's going to fall, and soon. Remember in verse 3, Peter says, their condemnation from long ago, their judgment from long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. This should come recall to your minds, because we sing the Psalms so often. This should call to your mind the language of the Psalter. Here's just a couple examples. Psalm 7. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed judgment. Right? The Psalter is full of this language. Arise, O Lord, how long will you slumber? Get up and do something. Ascend to your judgment seat and condemn the enemies of the church. And Peter's saying, the judgment is not idle. The judgment that we pray for is not asleep. He personifies it. It is Jesus himself who will come to judge the false teachers of the church. Jesus has arisen in judgment and he is not asleep. He does not slumber. He is not idle in the defense of his bride. He will judge them and soon. Now Peter is of course writing to them. He wants them to hold fast, to persevere, so that when the day dawns, when the kingdom is brought in fullness and the old covenant is destroyed, they would persevere and enter into that with joy. But of course, there are principles here that carry over to us today. False teachers in the old covenant, false teachers in that transition, and false teachers in the new covenant are essentially the same. You can't get too far from the sins of Adam. They're essentially the same. Both lure in unsteady souls with the promises of freedom from God's law. That's the temptation of the false teachers. They lure you in with the promises of freedom from God's law, a false notion of liberty. Think a minute just about modern false teachers in the church. You know, here's a very prominent one. God is love, therefore hell cannot exist. God is love, therefore there is no judgment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Therefore, God loves everyone and blesses them all. Just flat out, everybody is blessed. Because right there it says, God so loved the world. Paul condemned homosexuality in Romans. But, you know, Moses condemned it in Leviticus, along with shrimp. You know, so what could you... you can't take that seriously. And Paul didn't know about monogamous homosexual relationships. Right? All he knew about was temple prostitution and orgies. So, you know, just... it's okay. God actually blesses those unions now. Because God is love. You don't need to obey the laws of God anymore. The Bible says, after all, doesn't it, that we no longer live under law, but under grace. What does that mean, then? The Ten Commandments aren't binding anymore, right? It's okay to covet your neighbor. It's okay to murder. Well, of course, they would never say that. But the implication is there. God's law, they would argue, is not binding on the church. Because your sins are cleansed. You have been forgiven. Your past, present, and future is taken care of. False teachers twist and distort the revelation from God to allow for licentious living. You don't have to pay attention to these ethical exhortations. You don't have to grow in virtues and excellence and godliness and knowledge and self-control. You don't need those things. You don't need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Give me money and I'll tell you what you want to hear. False teachers then and now epitomize the abominations of God's law because they despise God. You know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Christians are not to be unequally yoked in marriage with an unbeliever. But how many churches have permitted Christians to marry pagans? It's okay if a boyfriend and girlfriend cohabitate, live together before they're married. It's a step in the right direction. I've heard that one. They're committing to one another, and God honors that. False teachers then and now epitomize the abominations of God's law because they despise God. They want nothing to do with them. All they want is your purse. They are man-centered and serve only themselves. Peter writes, they are self-willed. They are after autonomy, self-law, not God's law. They care nothing about holiness. The teaching of heretics elevates the authority of man as supreme. You get to pick. If you don't like what God says, then pick something else. If you feel like doing this or that, do it. And then they cover it over in a divine veneer. You know, it's okay for a woman to have an abortion. God doesn't want her life to be difficult. And you're flipping through your Bible. Where is that verse? I'd like to name it and claim it, that God doesn't want my life to be difficult. I've even heard women going into abortion mills saying, God will forgive me. I know what I'm doing is murder, but God will forgive me. False teachers will always attempt to lead the people of God away from obedience that the gospel requires. The gospel requires obedience. Now here's a principle. Beliefs, now this is quite philosophical, so you have to follow me from A, B to C. Beliefs are action guiding. Okay? Let me just reiterate that. Beliefs are action guiding. What you believe guides and determines the way in which you will live your life. What you believe will guide and determine the way in which you live your life. The false teachers deny the master who bought them. They deny his word. They deny the promise of his coming. They deny that they were cleansed. They deny that they are saints. As the kids might say today, hashtag not my Lord. And so they live like it. They're no better than those who live in Sodom. They're no better than the ancients in the time of Noah. They're no different than Balaam. They're acting like dogs. This generation, our generation, and today has been led to believe that God would never have wrath. He would never do that. He's the grandfather in the sky who just wants to help you succeed in your life. And so we live like it. We've been told to believe that the gospel is merely a relationship with Jesus in your heart. That's it. And we divorce the gospel from the history of the world. And it doesn't matter what's going on out there as long as you have Jesus in your heart. And we live like it. We separate the church from the world, and they both suffer. Here are two propositions. If Jesus is not Lord, live as you please. If Jesus is Lord, live as he commands. What do you believe? If Jesus is not Lord, live as you please. If Jesus is Lord, live as he commands. The destructive heresies in the church lie about the identity of Jesus and his people. Now we have, how do we combat this? How do we take that principle, that beliefs are action guiding, how do we take that into the church and remain loyal to Jesus in the midst of false teachers? How do we remain covenantally faithful? And the answer to that question is, where do your beliefs come from? Where do your beliefs come from? Why is it that people in the church today believe that hell is the throne room and the kingdom of the devil? Doesn't the Bible tell us it's his punishment? Why do we at funerals say, heaven received another angel? Why do we say that God blesses same-sex unions? Or that God would forgive an unrepentant murderer? Why do we allow licentious living? Where are we getting our beliefs? That is the question. Peter says that false teachers lure unsteady and unstable souls. They need to be trained to stand on the foundation of the church. What is it that will never wash away in any storm that comes upon it? Except the Word of God. We are told that the church and the teaching of the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. It is unshakable, immovable. Heaven and earth will pass away before the Word of God does. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that his word can never be broken. And we look to other things to guide our lives. The scriptures, for example, say that you're cleansed from your sin right now. If you believe that statement, how do you live? The scriptures say that you are a holy priesthood chosen to minister to the world because God loves you. If you believe that's true, how do you live? The scriptures say that you are freed from the slavery of the world. You've been released from the tyranny of the devil. You have, in the power of Jesus' name and the Holy Spirit, the ability to break sin that binds you. If you believe that's true, how do you live? The scriptures say that you are saved, that you are redeemed, that you are purchased. For the sake of good works. So how do you live? The scriptures say that you belong to God. So now what? Jesus lived and he died and he rose again so that you may belong to God. That is the well of living water. That is the unshakable foundation of the truth of this world. That no matter what happens to this church or to you individually, Jesus lived, died, and rose again so that you could belong to the one who is holy, holy, holy. And we ask the question, we remind ourselves, beliefs are action guiding. If you believe that, then how will you live your life? Here is the well of life-giving water. Here is the truth. You belong to Jesus. You are his and he is yours. He bought you. He paid the price with his blood to own you. He is your master. We believe this truth and we live like it. We believe this truth and we live like it. We believe this grace of the covenant that declares all of these precious and great promises over you are true. God said them. He can't take them back. Believe this grace of the covenant of God and remain there. Hold fast to God's word, for it is His word to you. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, which protects us, which guides us, which delivers us from false teachers. We ask, Father, that you would give us minds and hearts to desire your word above all else, that we may live according to your holy commandment, that we may pursue holiness and the calling which you've given us, to be a holy priesthood, to serve the world. We ask, Father, that you would disregard our sins as we repent of them for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, that you would not allow us to be dogs and pigs, wandering after the defilements of the world. Help us, Father, to seek the things that which are above, and help us to live according to your Holy Spirit. Father, we're thankful for your grace that leads into glory. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us stand and sing together The Church's One Foundation on page 327. The Church's One Foundation, page 327.